I just want to take a moment to introduce the Kramer family. Can you guys stand up? Taking up a whole row. That's awesome. This is Joel and Kathy. And their kids, Barry Thomas, Petra, and Rachel. And give me your ages really quick. Can you do that? The kids, not mom and dad. 14, 10, and 12. So, and yeah, well, you act like it sometimes, but that's okay. We're good with that. Thank you guys for being here. I'd encourage you guys to connect with them after the service. And some of our kids, some of our youth might love to just connect and say, what's it like living in Israel? That's awesome. We got the privilege of spending some time just, 2 years ago over in Israel with them and just seeing what God is doing there. It's awesome. So, Joel, come on up and share the word with us. We're excited to have you.
Thank you. Good morning. Good morning. Well, wow, it's great to be here with you this morning. Kathy and I, we pastored a church just like this one, I was thinking, in Brigham City years ago, and so it's like coming home to us. And so I appreciate Pastor Rodney allowing me to come and share with you this morning, and Chip and Jamie. And we've had a relationship with this church that goes way back before we moved to Israel 10 years ago, and so we so appreciate your support and the love that you've shown us and your prayers. And so it's just home this morning with the family, sharing what's going on. And so thank you. I am working on a book. And on this book, I'm covering 100 archaeological items. Okay? And by the way, the secret to understanding anything on this earth, right, is to sit at the feet of Christ and let Him teach us. We go to school. I've been in school for many, many years, and we get information there, but we don't want the knowledge that puffs up. We want the knowledge that brings us closer to the Lord. And so that's what I am hoping and praying that God does for you as I go through this material, that the Holy Spirit would teach you just how it connects to you personally. But that's the secret for me to understand biblical archaeology. I listen to my professors who are all secular, and I can glean some from them. But then I go sit at the feet of Christ and say, "What you teach me about this. You teach me about history. You've seen all history. You know all things. I know nothing. And so you teach me." And so that's really what this book is about, is these 100 items and what God has taught me about them. And so I want to share with you this morning just one of those 100 items. And it's a discovery that was made back in the 1950s during excavations by an Italian team at a site called Soleb, S-O-L-E-B. Soleb. And in ancient times, this was part of the Kingdom of Egypt, Upper Egypt, but today it's in Sudan. And what they found there in a temple that they were excavating that was built by a pharaoh named Amenhotep III, they found a whole bunch of inscriptions and a list of the enemies of Egypt. And one of these inscriptions that we're going to talk about this morning is the oldest mention of the name Yahweh, the name of the God of Israel. And it's perfectly fitting. There's Yahweh's name back here on the wall. It's often called the Tetragrammaton because it's made up of four Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Wow, He. And so it's back there on the wall. Pay attention to it as you walk by that next time. So this inscription, there's been many inscriptions found through archaeology that have the name of the God of Israel on it, Yahweh. This one is of particular significance because it's the oldest one. Okay? Now, I sat in archaeology class. I've been in Israel 10 years, been going to school over 8 of those years. I've sat in archaeology class with secular teachers who knew about this inscription, but never bothered to teach their students about it. It's an inscription that's understood when it dates to, what it says, but it's like so many other examples I could give you. It's hard evidence for the Bible, and therefore it's not refuted. It can't be refuted. It's just swept under the carpet, and nobody really says anything about it. So I want to start this morning by going through how I learned about it. And I was reading this book by a very, very well-known secular archaeologist named Donald Redford. Now, what do I mean by secular archaeologist? I mean, for the most part, secular scholars don't believe in God. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in anything supernatural. And so so I want, before I read this quote that I was reading, understand that this is a secular archaeologist that is writing to his secular colleagues. Okay? And so I'm reading about Egypt up in Canaan, and I'm reading along, get to page 272, and I read, and again, this is him writing about this inscription found in Solib in the 1950s. For half a century, it has been generally admitted within secular scholarship, generally admitted that we have here the Tetragrammaton, the name of the Israelite God, Yahweh. And if this be the case, as it undoubtedly is, look at that. If this be the case, as it undoubtedly is, the passage constitutes a most precious indication of the whereabouts during then. Here's the date that is assigned for this inscription: the late 15th century BC of the enclave revering this god. So when I read this, I was like, what? There is an inscription that mentions the name of the God of Israel, Yahweh, from the late 15th century BC. All we have to do to understand the significance of this this date is we go to the Bible, and the Bible lays out its own chronology, its inner chronology. So what in the Bible is going on in the late 15th century BC is, this is the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites after the Exodus. This is coming to an end under the leadership of Moses. And at the end of the 15th century BC is when Moses dies, and then Joshua takes over, and we have the conquest of the land begin. So, I mean, this is a critical period. This is the period that you sit in and are taught by secular professors. There is no evidence for the Bible in this period. Well, what about the inscription that mentions the name of the God of Israel, Yahweh? Okay, so when I saw this, I was like, oh man, I gotta learn more about this. So I started looking for the excavation reports from Solib. Only one library in Jerusalem had them. And so here is an aerial picture that was taken in the 1950s during the excavations here. This is Solib, and this is the temple that was being excavated. And all in these columns in this room right here, these are a whole list of inscriptions of the foreign enemies of Egypt. And on this pillar right here is this inscription. And this is the drawing from the excavation report itself. Okay, so, and I want to make it clear from that quote that I just read. This isn't me this morning telling you what I think this find is. This isn't me telling you what I think the translation of what it says is. Okay, this is what is agreed upon in scholarship. How certain is it that this says Yahweh? Undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. Okay, so I don't want to get too technical, but this inscription is in Egyptian hieroglyphics. And so this one right up here means land. Okay, simply means land. Then these three make up the word. They sound out the word Shazu, which is translated into English, nomads. Okay, so land of the nomads. And then we have four hieroglyphics here that that just like the Tetragrammaton is four Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Wow, He. So we have four here in Egyptian. We have this one, which is the two feathers, which is, and each one carries a phonetic sound, just like a letter. And so it's Yah, it's the Y sound for two feathers. Then the house symbol here is the H sound, Yah. And then the noose is the W. And then the bird that you see here is the W-E. So this inscription says, land of the nomads of Yahweh, dating to the 15th century B.C. Okay, so when I saw this, I was like, wow, I have got to see this for myself. And so the problem is Sudan is a very Muslim country. They do not allow anybody to enter the country that has Israel in their passport. And so I had all these student visas in there from Israel. So I had to go to the American Embassy in Jerusalem. And for the first time in my life, I got a second passport. So, you know, I'm like a spy. I got two passports. And so I don't exactly know how to use two passports. But I left Israel, crossed over the border into Jordan with my old passport. I went to the airport and I handed it to the Jordanian guy there, and he looked at my brand new passport. I have no exit or entry stamps or anything. I just appeared out of thin air. And he looks at my passport and he goes, "Where is your other passport?" So I was like, reluctantly, oh man. So I hand him my passport. He looks the whole thing over, and I'm kind of a nervous wreck. And he looks at me and he says, "So, you want to go to Sudan and hide the fact that you live in Israel?" And I said, yeah, that's exactly what I want to do. So he goes like this. He goes, "Okay, bam," and he stamped my passport. So off I went to Sudan, and I was able to hire a local driver and a four-wheel drive vehicle, because this journey was both on and off-road. And here we are heading across the Sahara Desert back towards the Egyptian border. And here we are crossing the Nile River on a local ferry and just camping out along the way. And so here's one of our campsites, and here's my bed right here, right on the ground. Now, this is a problem, and this doesn't have anything to do with anything, but this is a camel spider that is the size of my open hand. And look at the fangs on that sucker. And so here I am, you know, sleeping on the ground here, and there's scorpions and these camel spiders running around. And like I said, that has nothing to do with anything, but when you have the chance to show a camel spider, you got to show it. So then after 3 days, we finally arrive at my destination, which is this temple in Solib that was excavated back in the 1950s. And this is the room here in real life for me. That is this room from the aerial photograph from the excavation report. Now, this room is where is listed out the foreign enemies of Egypt, of Amenhotep III. And so it's divided in half. The room is divided in half, and this is the southern side. This is the northern side. On the southern side, on all these pillars, are listed out the southern enemies of Egypt. And then over on this other side, on the northern side, are listed out the northern enemies of Egypt. And so we can just look at an example of one of these pillars. We'll look at one on the southern side. So this is what they look like. Each one of these inscriptions. Let me get a sip here. So each one of these inscriptions is represented. Each foreign enemy is represented by a prisoner that's got his arms bound behind his back, and then this shield shaped. It's called a cartouche, which then identifies who each foreign enemy is. So look, there you see another Yah right there with the Y and the H. But anyways, these, as you can see, on the southern side are ethnically African. And then when you move to the northern enemies of Egypt, you start to see these beards. You see this guy's beard right here? And then each time, again, each enemy is identified, usually by the name of a nation, like Libya, for example, or like this one. You see the beard here. This is on the northern side. This is the city-state symbol. So many of the cities that are in the Bible are on this list. For example, the foreign enemies of Megiddo, the foreign enemies of Ashkelon. And so you get all these. Then we come to the most important one, which is the one that we're talking about today. Unfortunately, what the Israelite prisoner looked like isn't preserved, but you can see his hands here with his arms bound behind his back is preserved. And then I traveled all this distance to get to this inscription. And do you see all this white here? This is a scratch. Somebody scratching over the top of this inscription. And it's hard to see probably for you, but you can see there's an Arabic name written. A local wrote his name across the top of this inscription. I mean, this inscription should be a focal display in one of the world's premier archaeological museums. And it's sitting out here in the middle of the desert, and local people are writing their names over the top of it. It's horrifying. Anyways, if they knew what this said, that it mentioned the name of the God of Israel, it would have been destroyed a very long time ago. But there's graffiti all over this temple. So fortunately, this damage is just over the top of the inscription. You can still make out the land of the nomads. And then, just as you saw in the drawing, this is preserved exactly as it was when it was excavated. Here's the two feathers. Here's the house symbol. Here's the noose. Here's the top of the bird's head, and here is the bird's feet. Land of the nomads of Yahweh from the end of the 15th century B.C. Yeah.
How tall is that inscription?
It's about that tall, maybe. Yeah. Well, the whole thing with the prisoner inscribed on top. So this is the archaeological find. A major question to ask is then, what is the historical facts that are established through the finding of this inscription? And it's simple. It is a fact of history that at least by the end of the 15th century B.C., the end of the wilderness wanderings, there is a group of nomads somewhere north of Egypt that worship a god named Yahweh. Okay? That is the evidence that can't be denied. That's what everybody agrees on. They agree on the date. They agree on what it says. Now for the interpretation of what it means. That's where you really want to leave secular scholarship behind and turn to the Bible. The Bible, where in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh is mentioned 6,823 times. Now, of course, it comes into English because of a long-standing tradition, Jewish tradition, that it's too sacred a name to pronounce. So the Jews say, instead of Yahweh, when they read those four Hebrew words, they say Adonai, they say Lord. But and so oftentimes in honoring that tradition, then when it's translation into English, then we have Lord, all in capital letters, representing what's in the Hebrew, the name Yahweh. Okay, that appears, again, 6,823 times. That's the text that's going to interpret the significance of this inscription. You see that? Scholars, they want to attribute it to anyone but Israel. But let me ask you this. Think about how the Bible describes the Israelites moving through their wilderness wanderings, right? With their God leading them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you're the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time, what better way to describe Israel than the nomads of Yahweh. So now what we want to do is we want to allow the Bible to interpret for us what this means. And a great place to start in doing that is Exodus chapter 3. So let's just read through this. This is, and I want to stress that we're going to read about the event. We're going to read a portion of the event where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And this event, of this burning bush event, is about 40 years earlier than when Amenhotep puts this inscription on this pillar. That's how close we're talking here in time. Okay, so let's read a portion of this. He's commissioning Moses to go down and speak to the Israelites because God's getting ready to deliver the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt. Says Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask him, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites,'" there's the Lord. You see, Lord, all in capital letters. Therefore, we know that it's Yahweh. And for today's lesson, at least, I'm just going to say Yahweh instead of Lord because I want us to understand better. So, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. What's his name, God's name forever? Yahweh. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. And that's why I have no problem standing before you this morning and saying the name Yahweh over and over again, because it says it right there, doesn't it? That's his name forever, and that's the name that he's to be called from generation to generation. Okay, so let's just learn a few simple things. First of all, what does the name Yahweh mean? It simply means I am. It's a to-be verb in Hebrew. So you see this very clearly in the Hebrew, that the root letters that make up I am are the same as the root letters that make up the name Yahweh. And so Yahweh means I am. Then also I want to talk about this question that Moses asks. He asks God, "What is your name?" And this has to do with identity. So if you think about this question that Moses asked, God, what is your name? Then we can go back. We can go back and look at this inscription and think of it in this context. The Pharaoh of Egypt at the end of the 15th century is listing out all of his foreign enemies. And so he's going through each one and he's identifying them. He identifies the nations. It's easy. You just give the name of the nation, the Libyans. For example, the names of cities, you just give the foreign enemy the name of the city, Megiddo, Ashkelon. But then he comes to a nomadic group. He knows where they are. They're north of Egypt, so he puts them on the north side of his room. But how is the Pharaoh going to identify a people who are nomads? He can't identify them with a nation's name because they're not a nation. He can't identify them from the cities that they live in, right? Because they don't live in cities. They're nomads. So how does Pharaoh, Amenhotep III, decide, how does he identify these people? He identifies them not by the name of the nomads themselves, Israel, but he identifies them by a much more important name. He identifies them by the name of the God that they worship. Isn't that what Moses is saying here? Right? Think about it. Moses is being commissioned to go down and speak to the Israelites. And he's really saying to God, he's saying, God, okay, if you're going to deliver the Israelites, they're going to have an identity crisis. Right? I mean, right now, their identity is as slaves in Egypt. If you're going to deliver them and make them your people, then what is your name? Because your name will be their identity. We read so much in the Old Testament that the Israelites, they bear the name of their God. And that is exactly why Amenhotep III puts the name of their god for identification of these nomads. And that's why Moses is asking, okay, God, we're going to be your people. What is your name? Because your name is our identity. Then, what I really want to get at this morning is this part down here. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. Why is that important? Why is it important that people know God by the same name from generation to generation through the scope of history? It's just practical, isn't it? It's because God is real and therefore exists throughout time. And that's his name throughout time. And so from generation to generation, people call him by the same name because he's real and because that's his name. The other reason that's a very important one is that throughout the scope of history, there's this massive competition going on. And if you read your Old Testament with this competition in mind, again and again and again, I think of it as like a giant game of Survivor that lasts through the scope of history. So who is the competition specifically with? Who's against who? Well, it's a competition among all of the gods of all of the peoples and all of the nations. And it's a fight to the death. And what is determined through this competition? What's determined is who the real God is and who all the fake gods are. How will we know who the real God is and who all the fake gods are? Time will tell. Time will tell. Nothing withstands time but God. And so you have all these gods that are believed on, not just in all the nations, but in generation from generation to generation. And this competition is going on to determine the real God. So let's just take one example of this. If we can look at just one example of this and understand that example, then we can apply it out to the scope of human history and see that it's been going on for a long time. So what I want to do is the example that I want to go through is the Assyrian conquest. And this starts in the 8th century B.C. The Assyrians are really the first empire because they have really figured out, down to an art form, how to take out fortified cities. And fortified cities just fall to them. They're undefeated. Every fortified city they attack, they take. And they become this massive empire. They are by far the most powerful army on earth. And they're brutal. So to understand them today, imagine if ISIS was the most powerful empire on earth with the most powerful army on earth who was attacking the nations of earth with the purpose of ending those nations. That's what they were dealing with in the 8th century B.C. Okay, so just to get the picture in our mind, we'll go from south to north. So down here in the south, we have the southern kingdom of Judah. And the people in the 8th century of Judah, when Hezekiah is king, worship who? Yahweh. Then north of them is the northern kingdom of Israel, and they have turned their back on Yahweh, and their first king, Jeroboam, has set up this golden calf worship. They worship Baal, they worship all these other gods. North of them, then, is the kingdom of Aram, and they worship their king of the gods. That's if you believe in a whole bunch of gods, it leads to a natural question. It leads to, okay, if I believe in all these gods, then who of all these gods is the most powerful? Which one of these gods is in control? Which means, which one of all these gods is the king? So for Aram, their king god's name is Hadad. North of them is Assyria. And here comes Assyria. Here comes the most powerful army on earth whose intent is to end, make extinct these nations. And the question is simple. Here comes the most powerful army on earth. Whose gods are real and therefore able to save their people from the Assyrians? Whoever can do that, that's the real God. If a God can't save, what good is that God? Right? So here come the Assyrians. They come, they attack Aram. They have a systematic way, the Assyrians, of how to end a nation. They go in, they wipe out every fortified city down to the capital of that country, down to the final city, which is the capital. In the case of Aram, Damascus, can Hadad save the Arameans from destruction from the Assyrians? No. They take Damascus. Aram becomes extinct as a nation. Literally, it shows up on the historical list before this event. Afterwards, it never shows up again. It's gone. Then the Assyrians go to the northern kingdom of Israel. And they attack these Israelite cities. They take them. They go all the way down to the last one remaining, Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Can these gods that the northern Israel is trusting in save them from the Assyrians? No. They breach the wall of Samaria. Samaria falls. The nation of the northern kingdom of Israel comes to an end. It's wiped from history. Then, in 701 BC, under the Assyrian king Sennacherib, they attack the southern nation of Judah. They come into Judah. They wipe out every single fortified city down to the last two, the capital, which is Jerusalem, and the second most powerful city in Judah, which is Lachish. And as Lachish is getting ready to fall to the Assyrians, Sennacherib sends his message to Jerusalem, "You're next." And he sends it by a speech of one of his generals, later by letter. So that's what I want to read, is this general speech to Jerusalem as Lachish is falling, saying, "You're next, Judah's next. Judah will become extinct like all these other nations that we've killed off." Okay, so let's read this. Keeping in mind this competition, whose gods are real, whose gods are fake, the real God can save and will save from this most powerful army on earth. Here's the threat. Again, from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to the people of Jerusalem, by way of a general. So he says this to the people of Jerusalem: "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, 'Yahweh will deliver us.'" Now listen to this question. "Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" I guarantee you, every single person sitting on the wall of Jerusalem that day knew the answer to that question was no, none. No one has been able to withstand the Assyrians. He goes into examples. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Zepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? No. You're probably thinking, I don't know, what are these nations? They've been extinct so long by the Assyrians that most of these, unless we see them in the Bible in these verses, we never heard of them. Right? Then the next question: "Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me?" None. None of them. Don't think about how intimidating this is. An undefeated Assyrian army making these threats. Now listen to the last threat. "How then can Yahweh deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Do you see the competition? Whew. They don't know who they're talking to. Okay, now, that's the threat. Now, Hezekiah is the king of Jerusalem. What can Hezekiah do? He can't withstand the Assyrian army. He can't. He's not strong enough. All he can do is take this threat to the temple where Yahweh dwells and say, and pray. Right? Help. So this is his prayer. "And Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh, 'Give ear, Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, Yahweh, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God.'" Now listen to what he prays. "It is true. It is true, Yahweh, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Do you know that that's a way that, did you know that false gods can die? You know how false gods die? It's real simple. False gods aren't real. Therefore, when it comes down to the crisis, they can't save. Therefore, the people who believe in them perish, and with them their belief in that false god. As nations become extinct, so too their belief in the gods that they worship that could not save them because they weren't real. Now, this is what he says now. He says, this is the end of his prayer. Now, Yahweh, our God, deliver us from his hand. Here's why. So that all the kingdoms of earth may know that you alone, Yahweh, are God. You see it? So that everyone who is paying attention to this competition knows you're the winner. You're the real one. How do they know? Because you're the one who saves his people. That was the prayer of Hezekiah. This is Yahweh's response. That night, the angel of Yahweh went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. That is God's salvation, isn't it? Right? Look at it. Look, did the people save themselves? Did they fight? Did they do anything? All they did was wake up in the morning and go, oh, wow, we're saved. We're saved by God. Can't we relate to that? Okay, so let's go back and relate this now to this inscription. Take it from my perspective. Okay, this, here I am. I spent 5 days at this temple photographing and videoing and just contemplating. What does this mean, Lord? What does this mean? So I'm there looking at this Nomads of Yahweh inscription from the 15th century B.C. When I'm done, I travel back to my apartment in Jerusalem that's right across the street from a synagogue where in our neighborhood every Saturday the Jews gather together in their synagogue to worship. Who are the Jews? They're the remnant of the nomads of Yahweh, who over 3,400 years later from this inscription are worshiping Yahweh in their synagogue. Not just in our neighborhood, but all over Jerusalem, all over Israel, all over the world. Think about that. How is that possible? That Jews exist still today is not to glorify Jews. It's to glorify their God. Let me challenge you with this. Find me somewhere, anywhere on earth, where the remnant of the Philistines are still getting together to worship their god Dog. Or where the Canaanites, getting together to worship Moloch? Or the Moabites or the Edomites worshiping Chemosh or Kos? What about the mighty Assyrian army, the most powerful army on earth that carried the banner of their god Ashur at the front of their army? Where is any Assyrians gathering together today to worship Assur? Nowhere. Why? Because that God is dead. Because he couldn't deliver. What about Marduk of the Babylonians? Dead. What about Zeus of the Greeks? Or Jupiter of the Romans? Where are they being worshipped? They all lost. Why? Because they're not real. And when it came down to crisis, they could not save. The people perished who believed them, and their beliefs in those false gods with them. Those are the false gods. The real God stood the test of time. Why? Because he didn't just deliver his people from Egypt. He didn't just deliver his people from the Assyrians and Sennacherib. He also delivered his people from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. He also delivered them from Haman the Persian. He delivered them from the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He delivered them over and over again from the Romans, from the Nazis. He answered Hezekiah's prayer again and again and again, saving his people so that all the nations on earth would know that he alone is God. And there is no other. to the point where you can go look at that inscription and see that 3,400 years later, Yahweh is still being worshipped by His people in this earth. Now, we can't stop there because we have to move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, right? There is a name that dominates the Old Testament, Yahweh, 6823, the personal name of God. There is a name that dominates the New Testament. What is that? Jesus. Okay, so the question that makes that transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament is this. Yahweh saves. Obviously, He's the real God. But how does He save? How does Yahweh save? Pastor Rodney was saying it just before, right? The way it's bizarre, but it's awesome. The way that Yahweh on that inscription saves is He humbled Himself. He came down from His throne in heaven. And He became a man. He took on a body of flesh and blood to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin, so that anyone who would believe in Him would be saved from their sins. That's how Yahweh saves. The Hebrew word for saves is Shua. You can say it, Shua. Shua. Yahweh, Shua. What does that mean? Yahweh saves. Yahweh, Shua, Yeshua. Yeshua. You ever heard that name, Yeshua? That's how Yahweh saves. He came down in the person of the Messiah, named Yahweh. That's why we can go to Matthew 1:21. It says, she, speaking of Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him this specific name, Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. If you just go down to the footnotes, in this case NIV, you go down to the footnotes, it says Jesus is a Greek form of Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Okay, so we say Jesus. That is correct. We don't have to be running around saying Yeshua. Oh, you say Jesus. Oh, that's right. No, Jesus is the way that you say the name correctly in English, because it's translated from the New Testament, which is not written in Hebrew originally. It's written in Greek. Jesus becomes Jesus, right? But if we want to understand the meaning of that name, then we go back to its Hebrew Aramaic form, which is Yahweh saves, Yeshua. You see that? Jesus means Yahweh saves. Why is that significant? If we just put that meaning of that, the name in the name, then it makes perfect sense. Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yahweh saves, because He will save His people from his sins. How does Yahweh save His people from his sins? He comes down and becomes a man and takes on a body of flesh and blood and becomes the perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus Himself says in John 8, right, when He's standing on the Temple Mount and he's speaking to His fellow Jews, and He says, "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone Him. Why are they picking up stones to stone Him? Because just as when Moses asked, right, in Exodus 3, "God, what is your name? What is your name forever? What is the name that you're to be called from generation to generation?" "My name is Yahweh, I am." Now Jesus is using that name for Himself. And the people are picking up stones to stone Him. It's Yahweh who came down in the person of the Messiah. You're not supposed to do this in Israel, but I interviewed an ultra-Orthodox rabbi at the Western Wall about Jesus' claims. And I asked him this question with a whole bunch of people listening on. I said, "What did Jesus mean when He said, Abraham was born, before Abraham was born, I am?" And he said, "That is Jesus claiming the name, the sacred name that God gave Moses in the wilderness and in the burning bush for Himself." Okay? Which means that name that's preserved on that inscription is the name of Jesus. From 3,400 plus years ago. Okay, now, we talked about in the Old Testament this competition that's going on, right? That time will tell who the false gods are and who the real God is. It's the same in the New Testament. There's the same competition going on. Time will tell who the false messiahs are and who the real Messiah is. Who is the real Messiah? Time will tell. Time will tell. Because he's real. He's eternal. Therefore, he alone will stand the test of time. See it? So the same test that we can apply in the Old Testament, we can also apply to the New Testament. So we used as an example in the Old Testament the Assyrians. Now we can look at an example in the New Testament of how to determine who the real Messiah is. And it's a perfect example of this is in Acts chapter 5. So just to set the context of this, just let me set the context real fast. This is after Jesus has been crucified, buried, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. His followers are continuing to spread the message that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they get in trouble, they get arrested, they get brought before the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. They're trying to figure out how do we set this message down? What do we do to these men? Do we kill them? And this whole discussion is going on, and we get this Acts chapter 5 glimpse into this discussion. It says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel is there. And he addresses the Sanhedrin. So let's hear the wisdom of Gamaliel. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared. Now, we get an example here. Theudas appears, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. In this time in history, if there's a Jewish man who's claiming to be somebody and 400 men are rallying him, what is he claiming to be? The Messiah. Right? So he's got 400 men following him. At that time, it might look like he's the Messiah. So what happened to him? It says right here, he was killed. What happened to his followers? All his followers were dispersed. And it all came to nothing. What came to nothing? His claim of being the Messiah. Why? Because he couldn't withstand time. None of us will withstand time. So that's one example. He goes on and he gives another example. After him, Judas the Galilean. Now we got Judas the Galilean. Appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too had his followers. He too was killed. And all his followers were scattered. And Judas the Galilean's claims of being Messiah also all came to nothing. Right? Now he says this. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you. What's the present case? Jesus. Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah. He's got his followers. So what should we do in this present case? Gamaliel says, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. Why? For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. What's Gamaliel saying? Time will tell. Time will tell if this present case, Jesus, is the real Messiah, or if he's like Judas the Galilean and Theudas, these false messiahs. His speech persuaded them and they let him go. Okay, now think about this wisdom. Think about this test. Time will tell. The amazing thing to me is that we can just forward the clock. Let's not forward it too far. Let's just go 40 years from now. 40 years from when this happens. 40 years into the future. And we have an extra biblical, outside of the New Testament, account of Jesus from the writer, the Roman historian, and he's Jewish, Josephus. You know who Josephus is? So Josephus is going to tell us about Jesus 40 years later after this. And all we have to do is hear what Josephus is saying, giving his account, and then apply this wisdom of Gamaliel to what Josephus says. Okay, you ready? Let's see if Jesus is the real Messiah or if he's like Theudas or Judas the Galilean. Here's Josephus. Again, I remind you, when I write this, I'm not reading from the Gospels. I'm not reading from the New Testament. I'm reading from an independent source, agreed upon source. It says this. Josephus says this. At this time, there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, right? And he got a following from the Gentiles and from the Jews. They're following and believing that he's the Messiah. What happens to Jesus? Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. He was executed. He was killed. But that's the key word there in Josephus' account. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. Why? Why would they follow? Why did they not abandon following him? He says it right here. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. The followers of Jesus, the real Messiah, after his crucifixion, continued to follow him for the next 40 years up till then. Why? Because they were following the living Messiah, not the dead one. Okay, this is unheard of. Then he goes on, accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah. This is Josephus saying this. Perhaps he was the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders. Now listen to this. This is a statement of Josephus that blows my mind. It says this, and the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. Josephus is amazed by that. It hasn't all come to nothing. The followers of Jesus haven't scattered and stay scattered. They're not following a dead man. They're following a living Messiah. Now think about this. What would Gamaliel and Josephus think if they could see the tribe of Christians today? And from generation to generation, from that time, over 1,900 years later, who not only have the tribe of Christians not disappeared, but from generation to generation has taken the message that Jesus is the Messiah to the remotest parts of the earth. Wow. And I mean, I'll end with that. With this inscription. What does that inscription mean? It's the oldest mention of the name Yahweh that's been found through archaeology. That now over 3,400 years later, the name that's found on that inscription, 3,400 plus years later, is the name that we're here in this room this morning to worship. God is real, man. He's real. And he's left his evidence in the ground. All of these false gods, Jordan was telling me, and I've seen it, that there's this new thing, you know, going back and worshiping these ancient gods of old. Why? They're the losers. They all lost. They couldn't deliver their people back then. They cannot deliver their people today. We worship the real God of history, the real God of Scripture, the real Messiah of history, the real Messiah of Scripture. The one who is able to save. What are we doing here? What are we all doing here? Isn't it because we used to identify ourselves as slaves to sin? But that Jesus, who died for us, gave us another identity in his name, and that we now are the people of his name that bear his name? The only name under heaven by which we can be saved, the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love sitting at your feet, Lord. You are our teacher. You teach us, Lord. And we love sitting at your feet and learning the profoundness, Lord, of who you are and the profoundness of what you've done for us to save us from our sins, Lord. And we're just in awe of you. We just glorify you. We glorify your name this morning. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.